Well, good morning, everybody. I've heard it probably at least a half a dozen times already. Merry Christmas. Well, I'm going to add another couple to you, too. Merry Christmas, Merry Christmas. And this is a wonderful time of the year, and it's also one that we are very familiar with. So we can always glean something from God's Word that surprises us a little bit. I'm going to start, if you will, with a question. Really, it's a riddle. You like riddles? Here's a riddle for you. Name one thing that you can and should keep after giving. I'll repeat it. Name one thing you can and should keep after giving. What did I hear? Someone said a smile? Okay. Anything else?
Joy.
Joy? All right. Good, good, good. Good answers. One in particular I'm looking for is a promise. A promise is something that you can and should keep after giving. And I bring that up because I just want to emphasize something from the Christmas time that maybe we don't always think about, but it's part of it anyway. And that is, we call Christmas a celebration, and that it is. But did you know that Christmas is basically taking a look and being grateful for the incarnation, that God the Son left the glories of heaven and came here to this sin-infected world because he loved us and to deal with the sin problem that we've got and we can't do anything about. Christmas has to do with God himself in the person of the Son leaving the glories of heaven and coming here for us. And that was a promise. Not sure how often you thought of it that way, but that's a promise because God had it written that he was going to do this. We would call it a prophecy. Today I'm calling it a promise. It's a promise because God, 700 years before it took place, told the world that he was going to do this, that he was going to come here, and that he was going to be born of a woman, that he was going to take part in the human race and do what the rest of us can't do. And so it's, yes, it is a prophecy, but it's a prophecy and it's also a promise. God keeps his promises, every one of them. And he's the ultimate promise keeper. Isn't there a group these days of working with men called promise keepers? Yeah. Well, if you want to know, take a look at the best promise keeper there ever has been. It's God, the Almighty One. And he has made many, many innumerable promises. I say they're innumerable because I don't know anyone who's actually gone through the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation and counted them. The Bible's just full of promises, and God keeps them, every one. This is one that a lot of times we don't think of in the terms of being a promise, and that's Christmas, or in other words, the incarnation. And so that's what I'd like to spend just a few minutes this morning giving some thought to for various reasons. One reason is that the value of any promise is staked on the character of the one making it. If a liar gives you a promise, you'll doubt whether, and you know that this person doesn't tell the truth much, then you're probably going to doubt whether that'll ever take place or not. So a promise depends on the character of the one making it. And of course, what we're looking at this morning is going to be the fact that the one who made the promise of the incarnation is dependable. He is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. When he makes a promise, you can bank on it. And that's what we're going to spend a couple minutes looking at this morning for this particular reason, that mankind seems to have the opinion that this kind of happened carelessly, or it's just happened. It's not a scheduled thing. It's not anything that was planned by and on purpose. And that they're unaware that this has happened because of a plan that God himself made. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit planned out what they were going to do when creation and everything that follows and everything that came before. They are one. They all think exactly alike. And they all have the same opinion. They all are in agreement. And so we know that the Godhead was busy in eternity past deciding many things, including this one, which may surprise us. But we take a look at these the promises that God made, and it starts to give us a basis for answering some questions that might have been residing in our minds during these days. I've always wondered, during the birth of Christ, how the Magi knew about coming and looking for the Messiah. I don't know, have you ever wondered that? How come they came from way over in the east and made this journey all the way to Jerusalem? Did they know something the other ones didn't know about? Did they know something that was unknown to mankind? Nope, they really didn't. And there was other indications that people knew about the promise that God had made about the coming of his Son. And we get the evidence even in our New Testament, where we read that at the time of Christ's birth, not only did the Magi show up, which, by the way, these wise men evidently were students of God's word. You say, why would you think that? Don't forget, Jesus was born 2,000 years ago. About 2,500 years ago, Israel had been so wicked that God sent them into two severe deportions, scatterings. The Assyrian was one. The northern kingdom went into captivity to Assyria, and about 100 years later, the southern kingdom went into captivity to Babylon. What, you know what direction Babylon's in? Babylon's in the east. All these people that were spread around the known world at that time, these Jews, guess what they took with them? God's word. The Magi had access to the Old Testament. They had access to the promises of God. And so it doesn't surprise me to find out that someone from way over east read about the promise of the Savior and are responding to it. It's a wonder to me that more of Israel didn't, that were in the homeland. There were other people who were available during the time of Jesus' birth that knew about his birth, and that was, I'm thinking of Simeon, who was an old man by this time, working in the temple, a scholar of God's word. And God had promised to Simeon that Simeon would not die until he saw the Messiah. Wow. He knew God's promise to him was he would live to see the Messiah. And he did. And then he said, now I can go in peace. I've seen the Messiah. There was an old woman in the same temple that would come in every day, a widow woman, elderly. And she was a student of God's word also, because she heard them talking, and she came to praise the Messiah as well. And her name was Hannah. And in Luke 2, you see both of these accounts. So there were people of Israel who knew the promises. There were people outside of Israel who knew the promises. And they were far more involved in what God was sharing with us than most of the common folks were. Like today, there are some who read the Word of God, study the Word of God, know what God's Word teaches. And there's a lot who don't. It's available to everybody. But some will know God's Word and all the promises, and some won't. But the ones who won't are not ignorant. They're ignorant on purpose. They're ignorant because they haven't taken a look at what God has provided and what he was going to be doing. But there are those who, this passage, same passage in Luke that Jim was talking about, Barry was talking about, getting my names mixed up, Barry was talking about in Jude in Luke that mentions this particular transpiring of God's word. And it says toward the end of it that those were looking for the consolation of Israel. All these people who were studying God's word and knew God's word, knew the promises, what were they doing that for? Because they were looking for the consolation of Israel. And they called him by the name Messiah. They were looking for the Messiah. And so here, these people were aware. So that's the Messiah. Jim was talking about the hope behind us here on the board. This was Israel's hope. In fact, that's still the hope today, because it goes farther than they initially thought. This is a messianic hope. And so we'll spend just a couple minutes looking at this. And what I want to do is look at it from two points of view, because it's been given to us in its fulfillment, and it has been given to us as a prophecy. And we're going to look at in both cases. One focuses on Israel, the land, and the other focuses on the Messiah himself. So we'll take a look at those. But let's pray before we do. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for this time just to enjoy sharing it with one another. Use it, Lord, to give us a more clear view of your activities, your word, and what is really involved in this incarnation and this coming of the Son here as a to take part in our humanity and to deal with sin once and for all. So we just ask this morning that you guide our thoughts and use them in our lives as well as through our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'm going to take first and take a look at the promise of Christmas, or the prophecy of the incarnation, really took place. It really took place. And we're going to go to Luke for just a couple minutes, because Luke tells us something that happened that was prophesied over 700 years before it took place. And it's a 700-year-old prophecy, and it tells us right in Luke chapter 2, verse 11, "For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." I'm going to read that once more. I'm going to leave out two words. I want you to watch to see which two words I leave out here, because they're critical. "For today in the city of David there has been born a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. For today in the city of David, there has been born a Savior who is Christ the Lord. What did I leave out? I think I heard it. For you. Did you realize that the incarnation, God's leaving heaven's glory and coming here, wasn't for him, it was for you. This is personal. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, came here. He says he was born for you. That's personal. It's not a general term. That's very specific. He was born for you. A Savior who is Christ, that is the Messiah, the Anointed One. It only not only says it there in verse 11, but it also said it earlier in verse 6 when the birth took place in verse 7. She gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. See, he actually came. He actually came, and there's a lot of other prophecies that are wrapped around this that are also coming true as well. And first of all, easily to see is the fact that he would be born of a virgin. And many other things are also involved in this. But notice this in verse 10. Here we're looking at when it took place, that it encountered some shepherds. This king's coming involves some shepherds. Right there in verse 10, he says appears to the angels in verse 9. An angel appeared of the Lord suddenly, stood in before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around about them, and they were terribly afraid. Notice, you would think when God the Son left heaven's glory and came here, that he would have made certain people aware of it. And you would have probably thought leaders of the country, leaders of the Sanhedrin. You'd have think all the important people, some of them are the ones he would have notified. But it wasn't. He came to shepherd, a shepherd and shepherds, not kings. And it says the glory of the Lord shone around about them. He arrested their attention. He lit up their awareness. He lit up their spot out in the field at night. He lit it up with divine glory, divine brilliance. And it scared them something awful. Terrible fear, it says. And the angel had to tell them, shepherds, don't worry. Don't be afraid. Don't shake in your boots. It was a common understanding among the Israelites that just before you die, you see an angel. So when they saw an angel, they thought, uh-oh, my time's up. But that the angel said, don't fear. Stop your trembling. I'm not here to take you to glory. I'm not. You're not going to die. So the angel said, don't be afraid. Behold, I'm bringing good news. I'm bringing good news of great joy that shall be for everyone, for all people. And you go down a few verses, and we run into another situation here where not only did it involve the angel, a couple angels. Here, it involved a whole host of heavenly hosts. That's the armies of heaven. Appeared in 13 and 14. It said there suddenly appeared with that one angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, giving them a message. This is a multitude of the heavenly host, the angelic army of heaven. That's not some little group of 100 soldiers. This is the angels of heaven, which number, well, I don't know the number. They are innumerable. They're a whole host, probably millions of angelic beings gathered all of a sudden, appearing right there around these shepherds. And they were doing two things. They were praising God in the heavens, and they were having a message for those on earth. He said that here that glory to God in the highest. This is revealing something about God you would not otherwise know. God is being, who he is really being demonstrated here, and we can see his great love for mankind in what he's doing, and his coming here to earth to do what he's going to do is a strong message for the people of the earth, because it shows a God of mercy, a God of loving kindness, a God who's willing to suffer and give his life as a gift for us. A payment that we could never make ourselves. It tells us, glory in the highest. All the angels, I'm sure, were watching and seeing this Son of God coming to earth as a babe and is going to give his life, and they've never seen him do this before. He didn't do it for them. When there was war in heaven and the angels, evil, followed Satan, and they warred against the Lord and the heavenlies, and they lost and were cast out. God doesn't have a plan of salvation for angels. It must make the angels in heaven look and wonder, wow, look what he's willing to do for mankind. It was a real testimony to the heavens. Glory to God in the highest. And what about earth? Well, on earth, there's another good message. Peace among men with whom he is pleased. That wording is difficult there, but he's saying for the first time on earth, there is an available peace among those that God is pleased with. And there's a peace between men, available between men and God himself. Peace. Not that we know there's not peace in this world on the human level, but there's peace in this world today because there are men who know and love God, and there's peace among them, and there's peace among men who know God and God himself. That's the peace that was being announced. Not just a general peace to the world. The world hasn't known anything but war from that day on. So they saw the armies of heaven seeing Christ for who he really is. They saw him leave, and I can imagine them saying to themselves, what has he gone and done? Look what he has done. It must have just marveled them and made them wonder about the nature and the character of the God who loves us and came here for us. Notice, too, a side issue here, when it says here that the, verse 13, that what was all these millions, if it was millions, all this host of heaven, all gathered in one place there. Can you imagine the sound of that many beings saying anything? Now, most people think they were singing, but the word isn't singing there. It says they were saying. It says, suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying. There is a word in their language for singing. This is not the word for singing. This is the word, a lot of you know it, Lego. And it means to say. It's been translated 364 times to say. It's translated 440 times with just the word saying. Not one time does it use the word for singing here. Anywhere. They were voicing, and I'm sure it wasn't whispering, they were voicing praise to God for who he is and praise on earth for what he's doing here. That's what they were, I would say, if anything, shouting. And I imagine it was thunderous. But anyway, they in heaven they were glorifying God, and on earth praising him for what he's accomplished. So that's the actual transpiring of this taking place that God had promised 700 years beforehand. Let's go back and take a look at what God said 700 years ago. And we can look into many places, but the most obvious to me was Isaiah chapter 9. So if you'll thumb back a little bit to Isaiah, just before Jeremiah, and go to chapter 9, we'll read where this promise took place and what how it was given. And we're going to look at this and notice, I want you to take notice, first of all, that we're going to do verses 1 through 6 and read it and realize that these first six verses, twice in this short passage, Christ's two comings are distinguished. Twice. One is a focus on Israel, the first five verses, and then verse 6 is a focus on the Christ himself. Let's take a look and just read these first six verses quickly. There were no more gloom for her who was in anguish in earlier times. He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea. On the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. He's talking here and he's making a prophecy and he's saying, right now, people look down on northern Israel. They look down on the area there that's in the Northland, if you will, and that's where Zebulun and the land of Naphtali is, and it's the area of Galilee. Guess where Jesus' home was? Galilee. And he said, people look down on that, but he said it's going to come a time when they don't look down on it, but they take it and don't hold it in contempt, but will see they become great. Notice he says here, verse 2, the people who walk in darkness, that's these people in northern Galilee, will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. What he's saying right here is the arrival of the Messiah is going to come, and he's going to come from a land that right now is being despised. But he goes on to say there's going to come a time when it won't be despised. It was despised so much, though, at that time that even later when Jesus did come, and he was picking out his disciples that would follow him. He won the friendship and the love of Philip. And Philip went to get his brother, who is Nathanael. And Philip told Nathanael, hey, we found the Messiah. We found the Savior, the promised one, the anointed one, the Messiah. And he's from Galilee. And Nazareth in Galilee, and he said to him, Nathanael's response was, can anything good come out of Nazareth? He said, he said that as a response. In we read that in the first chapter of John, how that people despise the northern country up there. But then he says, the light will shine on them. That's where Jesus came, and that's where Jesus ministered to them. Yet when he came here in the flesh, people who walk in darkness will see a great light. That's Christ. Those who live in a dark land, the land will shine on them. That's Israel in the past. Now he goes on to say, thou shalt multiply the nation. It's poor right now, but it's going to be rich later. Thou shalt increase their gladness. They will be glad in thy presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Let me ask you something. Are the people in Israel right now increasing in their gladness? Are they glad in the presence of Jehovah today as a nation? As men rejoice when they divide the spoil, that's pointing to a time when the king will be here to rule and to reign. So actually, between the end of verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3, you've got a 2,000-year gap so far. It's the first verse 2 is talking about what it's like when Jesus comes. They'll see a great light and so on, but they don't receive him. And then verses 3, 4, and on down to 5 talks about he's going to break their burden. That Jesus, the king, will break their burden and their rulership over them. And the rod of the oppressor is as the battle of Midian. I don't know if you remember the battle of Midian, but Midian was the time where the Midianites had run roughshod over Israel. For 7 years, Israel would produce a crop of various things, and the Midianites would come down at harvest time and steal it all and take it all away and leave the Israelites foodless, just destroy their land and take everything. They had been doing that for 7 years. Then God raised up Gideon. And you remember the story. It's a fun story to read, because God had Gideon use a team of just, it was 450 to 1. That's how outnumbered Israel was. To every single Israelite to fight against them, there were 450 Midianites, and Israel won. But it wasn't because of their strength. It was because of obedience to the Lord God. And he said, someday it's going to be like that in Israel. And we're still looking for that day. So right here in this short passage, verses 1 through 5, we see the Messiah coming. At one point, he's coming to a dark land, and he's going to be a great light. He's going to shed his message. He's going to shed the gospel, shed the truth to people in darkness. A later time, he's going to come and rule in that same land, and it'll be a different land. So we're seeing both of his comings mentioned here just in that short span of verses. We're going to drop down now over to the lower, just to verse 6, because in verse 6, we're seeing now the land isn't the predominantly view. What's at view right now is the Messiah himself. Look at it in verse 6, you'll see the same division. For a child will be born to us, first coming. A child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders. Here is both of his comings in one sentence. A child will be born, a son will be given. And then he says, and the government will rest on his shoulders. Has Jesus ever ruled Israel and ruled the world yet? See, there's a gap right there. There's a telescoping of a prophetic instance right here where it mentions his first coming, and now he mentions his second coming. The government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called, you know, Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. He wasn't called that during his first coming, but he will hold that status, he will hold that state at his second coming. He says there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom. It's a wonderful promise. First one, yes, he is coming, but in this passage, his second coming is one that's adds meat, if you will, more understanding to the issues of that he's coming twice. Once in this form, in this responsibility, as the sufferer, as the one who's paying the price of redemption and looked down on by the world. He's coming the second time when he's going to rule the world. He's going to reign for who he is, the Messiah, and he's going to bring to this world peace that they've never known before. And it's going to be amazing. And you add to that knowledge some of the other things that God describes throughout the prophets. Because God is a promiser. And God has revealed and promised many things for Israel that are still in the future. And I think in the near future. But they're in the future, and God keeps every one of his promises. He's kept all of his promises around his first coming. And we know based on that if he's kept all of those, he's going to keep these others as well. So it increases our courage. It increases our expectation. It increases our hope. That's our hope, is based on the promises and on the sufficiency of the power of the one true and living God and the one who came here as one of us. So God's promises never fail. His faithfulness never ceases. His word includes other promises and wonderful promises. For among his promises are some that we're very familiar with. Salvation. He promises salvation. He promises that anyone who will call upon him, everyone who will call upon him, he promises to save. And he tells us that in Romans 10:13. As a challenge for us today, I would make emphasis that God's promises never fail and they're true. And that being the case, I want to find out what are the other promises that God has given to me. You should want to find out what other promises God has given to you, because they're real. If you don't believe them, you won't enjoy the benefits of relying on him. But if you know what the promises are, and you actually rely on them being so, that they're real, that they're true, you can exercise dependence, that's called faith, on what he has promised and see it for yourself. Things like he promises life. God promises peace. God promises guidance. God promises heaven. Do we believe those things? Do we rest in those things? Do we depend on those things? If we do, we'll see God as he really is. And we won't be confused or thinking God is being unfaithful. God is never unfaithful. Final thought. This is Christmas. Who should be getting the presents? The person whose birthday it is, isn't it? The way it usually works? You want to give God a present today that means something to him? He tells us in, go back to Luke. You don't have to turn to it. I'm just going to read it to you quickly. In Luke 15, verses 6 and 7, it's in the middle of a parable that Jesus was telling about a rich person who, who had 100 sheep, remember? He has 100 sheep and one he can't find. So what's he do? He leaves the 99 and goes looking for the one that he is lost. Now why did he leave? I thought, why would you leave the 99? In those days, when a shepherd had to leave the fold, this would be a nighttime situation, he hired another shepherd to watch over his fold if he had to leave for any reason. Well, the reason for this shepherd leaving is one of his sheep is missing, and he loves that sheep so much, he's going to go find it. So he leaves the 99 there, they're all taken care of, and he goes hunting for the one that's lost. He finds it. And what's his response here when he finds it? He finds it and he says in verse 7, let me finish reading verse 6. And when he comes, he lays it, and when he has found it, verse 5, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors and he says to them, rejoice with me, be happy with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. You see, he had left the 99, they were safe and taken care of, but he went and found the lost one. And he brings this lost one home, he's so happy about it, he has a party. He's really happy with that. And he goes on to say, I tell you that in the same way, this is verse 7. You see that? In the same way that shepherd responded, he says, in that same way, there will be more joy in heaven over the sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. See, the 99 are fine, they're safe, they're taken care of. But he found the one that he recovered. And his special love and celebration was taking place because of that. So with that, he says, in the same way, heaven is affected by the response of a lost sheep. If you want to make God happy, put it in a human term, and you're a lost sheep, and you're away from God, and you turn to him, and let him find you, if you will. There he says there will be more rejoicing in heaven over the one that was found than over all the 99. They're rejoicing because the 99 were safe and taken care of. They're rejoicing because a sheep that would have otherwise died in the desert somewhere, eaten by a wolf or whatever, was found and is saved. And now there's rejoicing. You want to make God happy for this Christmas? If you're not walking with him, if you're not one of his children, turn your life over to him, you'll make heaven rejoice. That'd be giving God something that he would really like on this Christmas day coming up, a life found and taken care of for then on for eternity. By he himself. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice this morning. Yes, in this season. Yes, we know it's Christmas. But we also know that this is the fulfillment of a promise. You've prophesied it. We've seen your first coming be absolutely true. We know the second coming is just as true, but it's in the future. And we also know that our lives are in your care and you never fail. And we thank you for the promise of incarnation. We know that promise is one you've kept. And we're so glad because it's made the difference for us individually, eternally. And we praise your name because of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.